We've had a wonderful day. A day of grace, a day of mercy, a day with the Lord. Every day with the Lord is a wonderful day. Tonight, I would like to share with you the miracle of mercy. The Lord has been laying on my heart for us to take a fresh look at the mercy of God. Where would we be without the mercy of God? Somehow or other, we have sort of become a people of entitlement. We kind of feel like God owes us salvation. Now, we know that's not true, but we kind of feel that way. I've met the conditions, so why wouldn't he save me? We kind of have that mentality, and that's wrong. And yet, our society tends to help us move in that direction. Our society is an entitlement society. They believe the government owes them a living. They believe people need to cater to me, and so I deserve the best. What is mercy? When we stop and think about it, you know, we talk about mercy. Someone has said that mercy is withholding judgment from the guilty, and they call that mercy. And that's true to a point, but if that was the only thing that mercy would be, then we could embrace what is called universalism. I had a lady call me, and she says, "Why do you put up a billboard that says anything about hell?" She said, "Hell isn't real." And I said, "Is heaven real?" "Well, yeah, heaven is, but not hell." And I said, "Well, the Bible speaks of hell, speaks of eternal torment, eternal flame. It talks about being banished from the presence of God forever. And that is a horrible thought, to be banished forever from the presence of God." And I shared with her what the Bible has to say, but she just would not even open her mind to even consider it. And here's what she said. She said, "God is a merciful God. He would never cast someone into eternal hell." I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. One of the chapters in the Bible that hold so much. It is just packed with truth from one end to the other. And uniquely, as you look at that, you see a large portion of that chapter is in red letters if you have a red letter Bible. So Jesus was doing most of the talking here. And he starts out, of course, with Nicodemus. But I want you to notice something. You can ask most anyone and they will tell you, yes, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I ask them, "Do you know what the last verse in that chapter says?" They say, "No. What does it say?" Look at it. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." A young lady came to our home. My wife was gone. My daughter-in-law was there. And a man who had come over to talk with me about some spiritual things. And this young lady came, and she had a relationship going with my son. My son had turned away from God and gone out into the world, and now he had made a commitment, and it looked to her like he was going to get out of her grasp. And so she came over to our house I don't know exactly why, but in the course of conversation, we began talking to her about her soul's need for salvation and that the mercy of God is extended to her so that she can be redeemed from her sinfulness and she can be saved. And she sat there on my couch. My friend sat on one side of her. I sat on the other side, and we talked to her, opened the scriptures, shared with her what it takes to truly become a child of God. And when I had exhausted everything that I had, I asked her if that is something that she thinks she wants. And she said, "Yes, but not now." Now, that is a dangerous place to be. Yes, I see the grace of God extended to me. Yes, I see his salvation. I do want it, but not now. Why would someone be in that position? And yet many people are. And so we continued to talk with her. And then I said, let's pray. And I invite you to pray also. So we knelt for prayer. And my friend prayed first. And then I prayed. And then I asked her, I just said, would you want to pray? And she just shook her head, no. And that was the end of the prayer. We sat back on the couch, and I was done. I was completely done. I didn't have any further words to say. But my friend said, I want to show you one scripture, and he opened to this one. And he shared that with her. He says, you have been presented with an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, not now. But I want you to know something, that the wrath of God abideth upon you. So I'm going to pray one more prayer for you, that God would withhold his judgment, that he would extend his mercy to you. And he prayed that prayer. I was deeply moved. I never heard anyone just so explicitly come out and explain that when you reject Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you, and it's by his mercies that you're not consumed. About 48 hours later, my phone rang, and it was this girl's father, and he was screaming in the phone. He said, there's been a terrible accident. My daughter's in the hospital. Can you come right now? And the chills went up my back. And I thought, oh, Lord, have mercy. I rushed to the hospital. I got there. I saw her mother pacing the floor, and she said, she's here in the emergency room. And I went in. She was lying on a cart there in the emergency room. There was sparkles of glass all over her. And the only thing she had wrong with her was a deep gash in her thigh. That was it. Not one broken bone. And it was a head-on collision. And later I visited her in her home, and I talked with her. And her dad has a wrecking business. He goes out and pulls wrecks in with his wrecking truck. And so her car was right there. I could look through the window and see it. And I said, I want to pray for you. And I said, I would advise you that once you can walk again, that you walk out there and you kneel down beside that crumpled up car of yours. And you thank God for having mercy on you. And I remind, I said, do you remember our prayer? I said, God had mercy on you. To my knowledge, that girl has never made a commitment to the Lord. Her life has spiraled downward. And she got married. Not to my son. But she got married, and her marriage disintegrated eventually, and she's lived an ungodly life. Mercy. We need mercy. Where would you be without the mercy and love of God? There was a young lady by the name of Elena, whom I met in Soviet Russia back in 1990. She was our assigned tour guide. In 1990, if you went to Russia, you couldn't go where you wanted to go. You had to go where you were taken. I mean, you could say where you wanted to go, but you had a tour guide assigned to you, a member of the Communist Party, someone who was going to make sure that you obeyed all the laws of Soviet Russia. And so she went with us wherever we went. There were 40 of us in that group, and she had her hands full. And we sang. We testified. We were in a huge monastery that covered acres of ground. And some of the more naive Mennonites among us, you know, they just saw this priest walking along telling about all the glories of these buildings. And there were three peasant women walking behind him. And so one of the girls from our group just slipped up between the priest and the women and passed them out. Gave them some gospel tracts in Russian language, you know. And the priest turned around and saw that what they had in their hands. And, ooh, he was angry. And he snatched them out of their hands. And our Russian tour guide just went over and says, if you don't want them, we'll take them back. Now, she was an atheist. And she told us she was an atheist. And yet she felt that that was disrespectful for him to do that. Well, unique. Eventually, after we'd been back here in the United States for 2 years following that trip, we invited her to come to America. And so she came to America and she stayed with us. And we traveled about and showed her the countryside. And one of the things that we wanted to do is go down to my home in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and let her meet my family. And so we went to New York City and picked her up at the airport. And before we left, it was late at night, and here we are sitting in the parking lot of the New York airport there. And she says, Johnny, I have one request. We had just had prayer for protection as we drive. And then she says from the back seat, I have one request. Could you please buy me some bananas? Bananas? Where do you find bananas at 10 o'clock at night, you know, in New York City? Well, we finally found a big store, and the only thing they had was very green bananas, but I bought her a hand of bananas. But you see, in Soviet Russia, you could not buy bananas because it was illegal to import anything, because that meant that cash would leave the country. And so she wanted to taste bananas. And so we bought her bananas. She stayed in her home for a time, and we had this thing when we would have family worship. She wanted to get out of there. She was uncomfortable with that. And eventually, we went down to Virginia Beach, and we were having a big supper at my brother's home, and this big, long table stretched out, and people on both sides, and so it was time to eat. And we men had been in the living room, so we came, we sat around the table, and so I sat near the corner, my wife sat next, and Elena next, and so on. But across the table from her was a young man that she hadn't met yet. Of all the people that were there, she hadn't met him, and after prayer, she being the forceful feminist and atheist and communist that she was, she reaches across the table and offers her hand to this young man and says, my name is Elena, what's your name? And he says, my name is Edward. And she says, well, pleased to meet you. And he says, where are you from? And she says, I'm from Russia. He says, oh, what? You have perfect English. Well, she was a translator for the Russian Navy, and so she knew English very, very well. And then she in turn says, and what do you do for a living? He says, I'm a thief. And she thought somehow her English wasn't connecting. She said, no, I mean, what do you do for a living? He says, I'm a thief. And she says, but you don't look like a thief. He said, oh, but I was a thief. I broke into houses. I stole people's things. You know, that's how I made my living, you know. Then I got caught and put in prison. And there I met Jesus Christ. And he changed me. And I am a new person now. Boom, that hit her. She just wasn't expecting that at all. Well, time passed. And we had made different trips here, there, and yonder. And it was getting within a week of her time to fly back to Russia. And we are in our home. When we came home, we discovered that on our answering machine was a client that she had guided through Russia some years before, found out she was in the United States, called us and invited her to come to Washington State. And, oh, she wanted to go. And so she made the phone call, and they said, we'll buy you tickets. And then this is before the days of e-tickets. You had to have the paper in your hand or you didn't get on the plane. And so it had to be purchased in Washington, sent to us. She had to have it by Tuesday morning. This was Friday night late. Everything was closed. Saturday, most of the offices are closed. And she says, it's not going to work. And so she went upstairs because she saw we were getting ready to have family worship. And we had family worship, and when we knelt to pray, I prayed, oh God, allow Elena to be able to go visit these people in Washington State. That's just a simple prayer, and we sat down and began talking. And I heard her come down the steps just as we ended the prayer. And she came in, and she stood there, and she said, I'm not going to be going to Washington State. I said, why not? She said, because I want to go so badly. And if I put my hopes on it and it doesn't work out and I can't see how it could possibly work out, then I would be so disappointed. So I'm just not going. I said, fine, but pack your bags. She said, why? I said, because I prayed that God would make a way for you. And she said, she plopped down in a chair and she looked at me really quizzically. And she said, why would God care for somebody that doesn't even believe in him or love him? And I said, how do I answer this one? And I thought of the Apostle Paul, that before he came to know Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, God was already working in his life. And I believe standing there and seeing Stephen die did something to Paul. Yes, he was still vehement against the Christians, but I think God was already working in the life of Paul. So I began talking about Paul, and I got about halfway through the story, and all of a sudden the light bulb came on. She said, oh, you mean like Edward? And I said, yes, like Edward. She just shook her head. Tuesday morning, we were eating breakfast. She would have had to have that before 2 o'clock or she wouldn't make her connections. And so we were eating, and it was about, I forget, about 9, 9:30, something like that. We were eating, just finished eating, and the doorbell rang. And I just looked at Elena, and I said, go get your tickets. She went to the door, and she came back. She said, I can't believe it. Here they are. And she went to Washington and visited her friends. What I'm saying is that God works even when people do not deserve it. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is merciful. And he is extending his mercy to people who even reject him. And I think sometimes we get this idea, well, I deserve God's mercy. There's none of us that deserve God's mercy. What is mercy, actually? Well, I did a little research here, and over 290 times you find mercy or merciful in the Bible. Or I shouldn't say it that way. I should say there's more than 290 verses that have mercy or merciful in them. They sometimes are multiple occurrences in one verse. And so merciful in the Bible has the connotation of compassion. And often when you look at compassion or you look at mercy, the two are very closely connected. And we have a scripture that we want to look at. Mercy and compassion actually in the New Testament stem from the same Greek root word. And in Hosea, it tells us in chapter 6, verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So you and I, by learning to know God, by studying the Word of God, by hiding the Word in our hearts, that puts us in a position where God can extend his mercy to us in a way that that brings us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you to turn then to Psalm 86, and we want to look at verse 5. Psalm 86, verse 5. Here we have, and let's remember now, we're talking about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is either the parallel of thought or the contrast of thought. They love that. We like rhythm and rhyming. They didn't. What they wanted was a contrasting thought that balanced each other out or something that was parallel. And so here you have a verse in Psalm 85 and verse 5 that says this. Oh, let's see. That's not what I'm looking for. It's 86 in verse 5. Thank you. All right. 86 in verse 5. It says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. O give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend unto my voice and my supplications. The day of my trouble, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. And it goes on. And then in verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. And so we find these scriptures are showing us that as we position ourselves in the pursuit of God, He will extend His mercy to us. And so we have mercy that is ours through Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, I've often heard that quoted or alluded to, but I never fully understood why it's worded in quite the way that it is. And I'd like to share this with you, that mercy is on one side, and mercy is crying out for peace. On the opposite side, think of a balanced scale here. So you have mercy and peace on one side, and you have righteousness and truth on the other. There you are. And these two are really contrasting one another. Because righteousness is the right doings of God in our lives. That's what righteousness really is. And truth is that which is. That's verity. That's reality. And when we are false, when we are lying, when we are pretending to be something we are not, we are deceiving ourselves. And let's remember that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so when we find ourselves in violation of truth, righteousness says that we must be punished. And the reverse is also true. If we are unrighteous, truth says you need to be punished. And that punishment is to be met out by Almighty God, because we have not sinned just against ourselves or against someone else, but we've sinned against Almighty God. And here it's saying that mercy and truth have come together. These opposites have come together. And it says that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've embraced. So this contrast is coming together. What does that mean? It means that where justice cries for our punishment because of our iniquity, because of our sin, because of our deceitful heart, God is extending His mercy so that He can bring us to be in a relationship of peace with Him. That's called reconciliation. And that's why God has mercy. That's why He has compassion upon us. That's why He wants us to experience His mercy. And with that mercy, we can find ourselves in a right relationship with Him. So thinking about that, it has this idea like, it's like mercy is walking along with peace, and they meet truth and righteousness, and there they embrace each other and they bring it together. And I love that imagery. I love that picture that we can come by the mercy of God into a right relationship with Him so that we are at peace with God, and then we experience His righteousness in our own hearts, and truth is no longer demanding punishment for the sins that we had committed earlier. That is mercy. Mercy and peace are opposite of truth and righteousness in the sense that we're talking about it now. Our unrighteousness has separated us from the righteousness of God. And truth is that we deserve eternal punishment away from God. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And let's look at an outworking, if I dare use that term, an outworking of the mercy of God. Although the word mercy is not necessarily found in here, the miracle of mercy is certainly here. And so we look at verses 6 through 11. That is Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. In Romans 5, 6, after it's telling us, you know, that that we have patience and experience and hope and that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then we come to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. On this side of the cross, we look at that and say, yeah, that's right. And we say that is proper, that's good, that is God's design, and all that is true, and yet that's a stretch. When you really stop and think about it, God didn't have to do that. At least not from the sense of justice. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Some of you are old enough to remember the assassination of President Kennedy. I remember exactly where I was when I got the news that the president had been shot. And there were men in that convertible Cadillac that literally, after the first shot, as quickly as they could, they put their body over the body of the president to take any further shots that would come. They were willing to lay down their life to try to save the president's life. And so there are cases where people will do that. A husband sometimes will lay down his life to save the life of his child or his wife. And that is something that is rare, but is certainly commendable. But it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we showed promise. He didn't wait until we said, well, if you do this for us, if you extend your mercy to us, if you pay for the atonement, we will consider becoming your child or becoming obedient to you. That wasn't the case. We were sinners. We were anti-God. And yet Christ died for us. Now, we tend to think of this as being individual because we are Westerners and we think in terms of individuals. But this is speaking in a more general term that mankind as a whole, they were anti-God. They were following the desires of their own hearts, their own corruption, their own carnality, and they were enemies of God. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is mercy extended. That Jesus Christ would die for us, and his blood would save us from the wrath that was due us. And I get this picture of Jesus and forgiveness. You see, mercy wants to bring peace about. Mercy wants to forgive. Mercy is full of compassion. It wants to forgive. And so here is Jesus, and I'm wondering how it must have been as he laid himself upon the cross, and the Roman soldier, one perhaps holding his hand down, another one putting that spike right over his wrist and whapping it with a hammer and beating it through and pounding it into the wood hard enough that it would hold a human body in place. And then they would do the other one. And then they would put the feet together and drive a huge spike right through the feet onto the cross. And as they were in the process of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who created them, who created the universe, who created that tree that he was laying on, who put the iron in the grounds to make those spikes. And as those men beat those nails through his hands and feet, after he'd been scourged by the Roman soldiers, and these Roman soldiers weren't, I believe they were cruel. I believe they had no mercy at all. But Jesus, in all that, still had mercy. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I am astounded at those words. I am just, It is beyond human imagination that the Lord of glory, being crucified, would ask for forgiveness for those men. And I believe that forgiveness was extended. Whether they received it or not, I don't know. But one thing about mercy, one thing about forgiveness, if you don't receive it, it's not yours. We have to receive it. We have to have a heart that is open to receive the mercy, the atonement, the forgiveness of God. The problem is some of us have a hard time forgiving ourselves. I talk with people that can't forgive themselves for some of the things they've done. I talk with people who say, it's too late for me. You have no idea all the sin that I've committed. And I tell them, you have no idea of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It can erase every sin. And they have, you know, they hear my words, but not in their hearts. By and large, that's the case. And so it tells us here, That atonement that he made through that blood sacrifice, we are saved from the wrath. That is the mercy of God in action. And then we come to verse 10. You know, I was having my personal devotions one evening, and I was reading over this chapter, and I had read it often before, and you know how it is. Your mind sort of has the clutch slipping just a little bit as you're reading, because you've read it so many times, you know what's coming next. So you're not really paying attention. And once in a while, I'll see something that's spectacular. And once in a while, a verse sort of like jumps off the page and grabs me. And that's what happened to verse 10 in my heart one evening as I was reading the scripture. And it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." I want you to pause there because I have a comma. The comma says you're supposed to pause. Let's just put it this way. We were enemies and we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And that's a fact. The reconciliation comes to us through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. That erases our sins when we are open to it. It erases our sins. And it allows the Holy Spirit to be implanted within us. And that's what makes us a child of God. That's what brings us into a peace relationship with the God of justice. The God who is holy. The God who is righteous. Even though we were unholy, unrighteous, this changes the picture and brings us into a peace relationship with him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And the next phrase is the one that really struck me. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I want you to think about that. And the scripture that was quoted up here this evening already, I believe, has the key. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that relationship with God was formed by the death of Jesus Christ, but it is maintained by the life of Christ in you. And that was a new thought to me, that the life of Jesus Christ within me is what gives me eternal life. It's what makes me a child of God. It's what keeps my feet on the narrow way. And I bless God for that truth this evening. Then it says in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We joy. We are rejoicing. And the scripture says that we are to rejoice evermore. And I like your song service. I think it's beautiful. There's joy. And we should be a joyful people. We should be a people that never forget for a moment the cost of our relationship with God. It is precious. It is something that we should hold dear and guard it completely. Now I'd like to change the emphasis just a little bit. Mercy. Mercy has been extended to us. Without mercy, all of us would perish in hell. But God has commended his love toward us, and that is agape love, and that is the mercy of God at work that does so. And so how then do we relate to others in this way? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is teaching some very pertinent lessons. And beginning to read at verse 9, Matthew 9:9. It tells us here, "And Jesus passed forth from thence and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him." Now, I don't know if you understand what it meant to sit at the receipt of custom, but the word publican in the Bible means such a person. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, was a tax collector for the Romans, collecting taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans, and that tax money probably went toward keeping the Roman legions there to keep Palestine under the thumb of the Roman Empire. So he was a hated man. Plus, most of them were quite crooked. They would exact more taxes than were due and pocket the balance. So they were considered, when a person said publicans and sinners, and you find that phrase in the New Testament over and over again, publicans and sinners, and they were all classified in this, as one and the same. A publican just was never thought of as a righteous man at all, because of their dishonesty and their way that they treated others. And so Jesus said, "Follow me." And notice what happens in verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, obviously he went to Matthew's house, and there they sat down together and they ate a meal together. And notice what happens. The disciples were there with him as well. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" In the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the Pharisees had developed a sense of righteousness that was, what can I say, extreme. When they would pass through the crowds, we are told that they would watch their robes lest they would brush against someone who was not in their class. They didn't want to be touching another person who would be of a lower class than they were. They felt themselves so self-righteous. And with that in mind, they're coming and saying, you know, your master, here he is eating with a publican. And that they just took issue with that. Notice what Jesus says then. "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." In other words, he's saying it's the publicans and sinners that need the message that I have for them. And then he says this, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He's quoting from several places in the Old Testament as he says this. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And the Pharisees thought that because they fasted several times a week and they paid tithe of everything that they had, that these things were meriting them favor with God. You know, it's a little bit like in Romania. Orthodoxy is a strange religion. And these people think the same thing. So as they pass a church, you'll see them walking on the sidewalk and they're going like this, you know, three times, you know, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Ghost, make the sign of the cross. And somehow they feel like that's going to some merit favor with God. And I even saw one man on a bicycle, and he had a cigarette in one hand hanging on the handlebar, and the smoke is trailing him, and he's doing his thing, you know. There's something about that is so bizarre, where God is almost worshiped mechanically. And that's not what God wants. He wants our hearts. But, you know, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do what some of these Orthodox people are doing. And yet, it's important for us to realize that we can do it in other ways. I saw one man. He was sitting by his place of business, and he was taking a break, and he had a bottle of strong drink in one hand and a cigarette in the other one. And one of the visitors that was with us wanted to witness to that man. And he said, "Would you translate for me?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Ask him who the people of this village think Jesus Christ really is." So here's a man. He's, you know, puffing away and taking a slug now and then. And So I ask him, my friend here wants to know what the people of this village, or who they think Jesus Christ really is. He said, oh, he's the Son of God. And so the man says, well, what does that mean? And so I asked that question. And then the answer, he says, it means he's our Savior. And then he asked, to save us from what? To save us from sin. And then the man asked me to relay the next one. Well, how does he save us from sin? And I was getting this a little too deep, you know. He just said, you have to ask the priest. You know, that's his business. I don't know. And we need to be careful. You know, these are extremes. And I fully understand that. In fact, they're so extreme, we probably don't even relate to them. And yet, you know, we come to church, we sing our songs, we pray, and we do the things that are expected of us. But do we really have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that satisfies our soul? That's the question. And I believe it's important for you and for me to really understand that the life of Christ within me is what makes the difference. Yes, it was the atonement. Yes, it's repentance. Yes, it's forgiveness. Yes, it's cleansing. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit within us. But that life has got to be vibrant and it has to be expressed. I've never seen a form of life yet that didn't express itself. It always does. And it always will. And so we find Jesus saying this, but go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I believe that is paramount. That's something that Christ really wanted to get to, you know, drive home for us. Now I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 18. And before we begin reading that, I have a personal question for every one of you that's here. And I want you to be honest with me, because I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. I'm going to ask you if you have ever been wounded or hurt or bruised by someone from church, a professing Christian. If that's your case, that you have had something in your life where you were hurt, you were bruised, I want you to raise your hand. Thank you. Almost everyone raised their hand. Now, that's a sad commentary on our churches, isn't it? But it's a pretty accurate commentary on human nature. Now, if 80% of us raised our hands that we have been bruised, we've been hurt, we've been wounded by people that are closest to us, sometimes family members, sometimes church members, then it would only stand to reason that probably I have hurt someone as well. I mean, it wasn't the ones that didn't raise their hand that hurt everybody else. No, we as human beings sometimes live carelessly and we hurt, sometimes without even trying or unknowingly we do that. Well, I got in a situation where there were some of the youth boys that were living a bit loosely, and it was time to bring in a chairman for the youth group, and we as a ministry discussed it, and I'm the deacon, so, you know, you communicate this, that there's certain ones that we don't feel are quite qualified and shouldn't be considered because the church was uncomfortable with their lifestyle. Well, I didn't want to do it, so I put it off, you know. But when I finally got to the phone and I called, they were in the process and had already gone through with it. And sure enough, one of the youth members who would not have met the qualifications in the observation of the ministry had been voted in. So I shared my burden, and the moderator just went back into the room in front of all the youth group and says, Johnny Miller just called and said he can't be president. And that young man was a sensitive young man, and he was crushed. He was hurt. He was wounded. And how do you reverse that kind of thing? I was not trying to hurt him in any way. I was trying to look out for the good of the church and the youth group. But here was the situation I had gotten myself into. Now what do I do? So I went to him personally, and I apologized. I said, I am sorry. I am so sorry. I'll do whatever you want. I'll stand up in front of the church. I'll make a confession. You name it. I'll do it. He looked at me, and he said, I went home, and I told my dad, I don't like you at all. And I blinked, you know. I didn't know what to say. And I said, well, I am sorry. I beg your forgiveness. Can you forgive me? He had lockjaw. He could not say, I forgive you. I felt horrible. Years have passed. He has never told me yet to this day, I forgive you. However, in action he has. And I know he holds nothing against me today. Now, how many times have we hurt one another or been hurt, and we refuse to extend the mercy to that individual that God has extended to us? And Jesus, when the disciples came and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Remember, in that prayer, he said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. And there's something about forgiveness that is so powerful. There's something about extending mercy to others. The same mercy that God has extended to us, that if we don't, we jeopardize our walk with the Lord. We really do. And I want us tonight to examine our hearts and use our memory. Think a bit. Is there in the recess of your heart a bitterness, an unforgiving spirit? Your mind goes back to a particular incident, words that were spoken to you, action that was taken that really still sticks in your craw. It hurts. And you just find it's easier to avoid that person that has caused that than it is to build a relationship with them. That's not what God did. We were his enemies. We were working against him. We were anti-God. And he extended his mercy. And not just extended his mercy, he laid down his life for us. Now, Jesus is talking about this very thing in Matthew chapter 18. And we want to begin reading at verse 21. Before I get into this, I want to share something else. Forgiveness withheld breeds bitterness. There's something in the human psyche that says, I can't give you this. This is mine. I'm going to hang on to it. And in hanging on to it and insisting on not giving up, we become embittered. That's what happens. We become embittered. We become the victims. And we had a girl in our orphanage that lived for one day. She lived for her 18th birthday. Her mother became a widow when she was young. And her mother couldn't handle 10 children in a small apartment. So she put this girl in our orphanage. But her mother would come visit occasionally, and I would watch. I would listen. And as an adult with a bit more experience than this girl had, I would be able to detect that her mother kept her daughter at arm's length, and I couldn't understand why. Lavinia was a girl that when we first came to the orphanage looked like she had two top lips. Why? Because she had this nervous tic of licking her top lip over and over and over, 1,000 times a day. And it made a chapped, her upper lip was totally chapped. It made her look like she had two lips. And my wife said to her one day, Lavinia, If you can break yourself of that habit and let that heal, we're going to have a special supper to celebrate. And she worked and worked at it till finally that came to be. But she was a nervous individual. And her mother would write to her about all the difficulties she was facing. And this poor little girl, 10 years old, was trying to bear the burdens of an adult. But she lived for the day when she could go home and live with mom. And at 18, that became legal. And so shortly after her 18th birthday, she packed up all her belongings and we took her and dropped her off at her home. And by this time, her mother had found a sponsor from Germany that was giving her monthly allowance that just changed the whole picture. She was able to fix up her apartment. We went there to visit. She had an automatic wash machine. Things were really not. Redid the whole apartment building. Not building her apartment. And it just was, it was beautiful. It was nice. And there was no reason now that she couldn't take her daughter back into her home. But when her daughter went there, 48 hours later, she called me. And she was sobbing on the phone so hard I couldn't understand a word she said. And finally, I just said, Lavinia, stop, take a couple of deep breaths, and just tell me what you want. And so she just did that. And she said, come get me. And I knew what had happened. I knew that she discovered what I had known all along. Her mother didn't want her. Now, her mother belonged to a evangelical church and professed to be a Christian, but she did not want her daughter. And that was so devastating to Lavinia. It crushed her. Everything she had lived for 10 years was suddenly jerked out from under her, and she realized that it was gone. And her mother did not love her, didn't want her. So we went to pick her up, Ruth and I, and we brought her back to the orphanage. And I took her into my office, and I sat there and began talking with her. And I began explaining that we do not have control over all the things that happen in our lives. But how we respond to them is very important. And I said, you know, you can fight against this thing. I said, I don't know why situations between you and your mother are as they are. I have no idea why. But I know this. If you accept it and move forward, God will bless you. If you reject it and you hang on to it and you're not going to forgive and you're just going to take your own way, you will become a bitter person. She just listened to me for a while, and slowly she turned around and faced the wall with her back toward me, and she wouldn't look at me. But I figured she hadn't plugged her ears yet, so I kept preaching. And I spoke to her for over an hour. And finally, I said, I'm finished, and she left. She made life so miserable for everyone around her that finally, after she was 19, Christian Aid Ministry said she can't live with us any longer. She's got to go. So she left. By that time, her mother was in Italy, and she went to Italy. And I didn't see her for a year and a half, and I was back for a wedding. And at that wedding, here came Lavinia, and she had a bounce in her step, a sparkle in her eye, a smile on her face, and she plopped down beside me, and she had changed, completely changed. And I asked her what happened, and I may have related part of this to you before, but she had responded in a service similar to this. And she had come forward acknowledging that she had never forgiven her mother for rejecting her. And once she acknowledged that, everything changed. And she spent some time in Costa Rica helping to care for our handicapped grandson down there. And her life really changed from that point. Not that she's where I would like to see her today, but that bitterness is gone. And for us sitting here tonight, you know, we may be hanging on to things and find it difficult to forgive, but if we can't forgive, God cannot forgive us. And so let's come to this scripture here in Matthew chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 21. Here it says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto, and I marvel at this, that Jesus could take a situation like this and immediately give an explanation in a parable. And here is one, and it's really unique. It says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." In other words, he's going to stop and go over the books and see who owes him what. Time of reckoning. "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion," moved with mercy, "and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Now, the value of that is amazing. We'll get into that in just a moment. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what he had done, what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." It is a serious thing, a very serious thing, to hang on to a grudge, a hurt, a wound. And our self-centered nature wants to cling to it, hang on to it, and we sort of get some kind of a strange joy out of it. It gives us a sense of superiority, and yet it is defeat. And God have mercy on us if we do not forgive those, since God has forgiven us. Now, I did a little math, and I found out that the first servant owed such a great sum that the second servant, the amount of difference was 60,000 times more what was forgiven the first servant than what was owed by the second servant. And yet, when we take that in comparison, we think what God did to forgive us, the horrible sins that we've committed, and we can't forgive our brother for a few words that he spoke out of turn, or that we have been wounded by some action or thought. And so we need to be very careful. I was, as a deacon, you know, handling the finances of the church, got a call from the custodian, and he said, or she said, it was the wife in this case, she said, we have a Electrolux sweeper here, salesman here at my house, and they got a good deal going on, and we'd like to for the church to buy an Electrolux for our church. And I said, well, we had an old canister type, but it served the purpose. It worked okay. And we had a brother in church that had a business of vacuum cleaners. That was his whole business. And he had worked on our old one and repaired it many times over, and it was working great. And he never charged us for parts or labor. He did that out of the goodness of his heart. And I said, well, I think we ought to contact this brother first. And she says, well, this sale is only on today. And if we miss it, you know, we really would like to have that. And I said, well, I want to contact this brother, you know. And so she calls back in a little bit. Have you contacted him yet? And I said, no, I haven't actually. And she says, well, my husband and I decided we're just going to take some tithe money and buy it and give it to the church. I said, oh, well, you know, I guess I didn't like it, but what could I say, you know? So that's what they did. That young man was wounded. That all that he had done for us, we turn around and don't even give him a chance to sell us a new vacuum cleaner. He was so wounded. And me, I felt like I was squished between the two. What am I supposed to do? I'm totally innocent. I know I am. And so I'm riding with another brother, and we're going to visit a sick man. And as we're riding along, I feel like, you know, somebody really hammered me, and I just felt bad about it. And so I said to him, gave him the whole story, you know. And I just said, I can't believe some people the way they act, you know. And then he said, but you're going to ask for forgiveness, aren't you? I said, for what? I didn't do anything. He rode along in silence. Pretty soon he said, but you're going to ask for forgiveness, aren't you? That was hard. And you know, there are times when we need to ask for forgiveness, even though there was nothing intentionally done to wound anyone. We need to extend that mercy. And so I went. I had lunch with him. And I shared with him. And it brought peace between us. That's what mercy does. It brings peace between us. Now, I had a son that was 17 years old when he left home, went out into the world and lived a horrible life. But I hired him. He went out. Oh, he was going to set the world on fire, you know. He had a job. It didn't last too long. And I hired him. And so he was working for me. Came to work. I knew he drank. I knew he smoked. But couldn't do those things on the job. And so he came to work one morning. And as I walked out toward the shop, I passed the car and just happened to glance in. There's a pack of cigarettes sitting there on the seat. He was in the shop. So I went in and I said, John, I would appreciate if when you come here, this is our home. We live here. You have younger brothers and sisters. If you would just respect us enough to not flaunt, you know, what you're doing, I would appreciate that. He blew up. I mean, he screamed in my face. He shook his fist at me. And he said, Mennonites, pick, pick, pick. That's all you ever do. I started crying. And he rushed past me and went out of the shop. And I stood there crying. I didn't know what to say, didn't know what to do. Then he came back in the shop, and he was crying. And he said, Dad, all I've ever wanted in life was your approval, and everything I've ever done has been wrong, wrong, wrong. And I was so choked up I couldn't talk. I took a couple of steps toward him and I said, John, you're walking a path I cannot walk. You've chosen to live without Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not your enemy. I love you. But I can't walk your path. And suddenly, years of wrong ideas fell away. And for the first time, he saw that what Dad said was true. I was not his enemy. It's just simply, I'm walking a path with Jesus Christ, and he has chosen a different path. I cannot walk his path, and neither can he walk mine until something changes. And I felt so sorry for him. He put his head down, and the tears were splattering at his feet. And I walked over. I just threw my arms around him. And he laid his head on my shoulder and wept. And I laid my head on his shoulder and wept. And there we stood crying together. What I was trying to say with my tears was, I forgive you. I'm extending mercy. I'm not holding it against you that you're walking a different path. And I told him, I said, you know me. I'll take you anywhere on the face of the earth. I'll introduce you as my son. I'm not ashamed of you. But I can't walk your path. That washed the bitterness out of his heart toward his daddy. To this day, we have a good relationship. Is it worth it to extend mercy? Is it worth it to seek reconciliation? Is it worth it to extend forgiveness? What does God say? Bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, tonight as we come before you at the close of this service, we thank you for your mercy. Oh God, we would all be doomed to hell were it not for your mercy. And even then, Lord, we must come into a right relationship so that your mercy can be extended to us. And Father, I pray that if there are broken relationships here in this congregation tonight, they can give them to you. Lay them at the foot of the cross. Allow the blood of Jesus Christ to bring cleansing so that there can be love, reconciliation, relationship restored. Father, forgive us for our obstinance. It's so hard for us to forgive others when you have so freely forgiven us. Father, I just pray your blessing to be upon us, that we would seek your face in every area of life, and this one in particular. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.